Well, I hope you enjoyed that bit of good news. It was a joke. You know, let me just say this before I get into the sermon, that this is a change, and there's nothing wrong with having a little difficulty adjusting to a change like this. I tend to be kind of sentimental. I tend to be kind of nostalgic. The name, the good news, means a lot to me because I never ever understood that that's what gospel meant. But it certainly was a very sentimental choice for me many years ago, as Mr. Kubik mentioned. And the idea just came about as they were in the board meeting one time when they found out that there is that nobody could copyright the name Good News. And so that had been one of our flagship spiritual magazines in times past, and nobody could take that away from us, and we could use it. And so it just became such an obvious name for our first magazine, which kind of mirrored what we all believed anyway. So if that's something that is a little bit more difficult for you to kind of make that transition to, then that's totally understandable. I think it'll be good in the long run, and I'm glad I don't have to make those kind of decisions or to kind of weather the storm of controversy, because it's probably some people are not going to be real excited about that, but change can be good, and there are so many things that have to do with branding nowadays, and not that that's a bad thing or anything, but it just seems to be something that you want something that's going to be recognizable and create an identity. And so let's just give this some time. If it's difficult for you, let's give it some time and be open-minded about it. It's not a theological issue at all. It's just something that may be a little bit more difficult. To transition to. At about this time last year, I gave a sermon entitled What's Ahead for 2014. That was actually dated December 28th, 2013. So now we're at the time of the year when I like to give a kind of a synopsis of what is happening. So the title of this sermon is What's Ahead for 2015. I don't claim to be a prophet or anything, and I don't claim to. It's not the same sermon, though. There are some same scriptures. It's not the same sermon. Repeating myself. So it is. Next year is 2015, right? I mean, I'm getting all embarrassed. Well, I try to give a synopsis of what's happened, and without getting into the boring detail of what just happens in the news, I wanted to reflect on some of the things that have happened in the past year, trends, maybe not just the past year, but going back over time, and it seems as though some things come to a head and some things recede. And I think that probably a lot of you do the same thing. You think about what's happened in the past year. And look, I'll be the first to admit that a calendar year really in some ways means a whole lot of nothing to all of us, because we base our lives not from the week that man holds, but the week that God has established from Sabbath to Sabbath, and then from holy day to holy day, and looking forward to the next series of holy days, and that's our year. It just so happens that we're kind of captive in this Roman system that we're in, and that the year, according to Julius Caesar and all of his successors after that time, began in January, and that's how we order our lives. And it's not as though I think that you can kind of wipe the slate clean and then all of a sudden something different and dynamic and strange and different is going to happen with everybody's New Year's resolutions and all that sort of nonsense. But it's the way we are kind of governed in a sense. And you can look forward to the holy days and it doesn't present any compromise on your part to be living in a system that is counting a year in this particular fashion. You all know that. But I know that you two are students of what is happening around you, and that is a very good thing. And we look to the future, that is, we look to the future that is brought out in the Bible to motivate us in our spiritual lives today, and that's a good thing. You as a person, me as a person, we as a group of people aren't the only ones that do that, because for a long time in our modern society, our Western society, there have been a lot of people who, believe it or not, are students of the Bible, and they look around at what's happening in the world today, and they're not members of our church, but they're aghast at what they see happening. In a secular way, that group in the 70s, when I was coming into the church, was called the silent majority. And at one point in time, the silent majority in our country basically stood up and said, no more. They had had enough of the nonsense. They had had enough of the rebellion and the social disruption of the 60s, and little did they realize or understand at that time that all of those disruptors of the revolutions of the 60s would eventually grow up and begin to take over and cause us some of the problems that we're having in this day and age. And now we have a new, different, silent majority that is speaking out against what they see as some of the problems in our system, in our Western world. So we're at the end of a calendar year, 2014. So whoopee-dee, big deal. Time for a celebration, and the ball's going to fall down from Times Square, and everything's going to be happier and different, and everybody is going to, you know, blow on their kazoos. Or what are those things, the little, when they celebrate, what are those, what are they called? Anybody know? What? Kazoo? I don't know. I mean, you know, the little twirler things, whatever. And then, you know, all their celebration. And in fact, there really isn't any hopefulness that is going to come of all of this wishing and hoping for something to be better. And people tend to look at years, oh, that was a, you know, there was even a Frank Sinatra song, it was a very good year. And they think about 1937 or 42 or 45, and this was a good year, that was a bad year, and okay, so what? You know, it's not what it is. So 2014 is almost in the rearview mirror, but it really doesn't matter in one sense. So what is ahead for 2015? I don't really know that I know, and I think I can make some I don't think I'm going to be like one of the secular prophets of times gone by and issue a list of proclamations and ideas of what's going to happen. I won't be like the Look magazine of 1955 that said that everybody in the year 1985 or 75, which was it, would have a helicopter in their backyard. Can you imagine how chaotic that would be if everybody had a helicopter instead of a car? That would be, I mean, under today's technology and you know, the way the airspace is, I mean, that would be kind of ridiculous. But according to Zunzi, a Chinese philosopher 400 years before the birth of Christ, he said something that does have a certain amount of wisdom to it. It kind of sets the tone for the message today. He said, when people lack teachers, their tendencies are not corrected. And when they do not have ritual and moral principles, then their lawlessness is not controlled. When they don't have leaders, when they don't have people helping them to set the right example, their tendencies, which according to this Chinese philosopher, he didn't look at man as being intrinsically good like some philosophers did, that man is basically good, but he gets around other men and he becomes corrupted. He looked at it as a matter of just a practical fact that when people are led in the proper direction, then usually they will respond in a positive way. But if they're not led in a positive direction, they will go to their basest instincts. And it says, then their lawlessness is not controlled. And then thousands of years later, the first Jewish Supreme Court justice named to the Supreme Court, Louis Brandeis, who was born, and he was basically a pretty liberal attorney and civil rights, kind of a beyond, before his time type of litigator and attorney and that sort of thing for the individual rights and so on and so forth. But he became a Supreme Court justice, I think, in the late teens of the 20th century. He lived till he was 1941. But he said this, and it really rings true according to what we have all lived through even recently in our nation. He said, our government teaches the whole people by its example. If the government becomes the lawbreaker, it breeds contempt for law. It invites every man to become a law unto himself. It invites anarchy. Kind of way before his time, and interesting to think about that statement in light of what is happening in our society today. When I say our society, I mean specifically our American society, in which leadership, governmental institutions that many people felt that they could rely on for maybe some sort of order within their lives, they find out that all of those institutions are kind of going against me right now. All of them seem to be on the lookout for me. And I make jokes with my work colleagues all the time. There are certain words that we say we want to avoid on a cell phone conversation because we know that the NSA is listening into it. And it's not really a joke. They are listening in. And they have these vast warehouses out in the middle of nowhere and no place, Utah, that they store all of this data about us. And it makes a lot of people feel as though the government is actually against them. It's not there to serve them anymore. There's a interesting TV series, Man of Interest, which talks about this kind of diabolical overtaking. It's not the government overtaking it. It's other special interests and shadow governments that are kind of overtaking the world slowly but surely with their supercomputer systems. And the sad reality is that it's not that fictional, really. Its appeal as a television series is that it's pretty realistic in general. But if there is anything that our government is inviting by its approach, it's an acknowledgement by what a lot of people would call today another new silent majority to rise up against it. I have to admit, and you know, we can talk about this later, but I have never seen anything like this in my lifetime. I've never seen this kind of attitude towards the individual freedoms of the citizens of our country. Now, going back to the time when I was a kid and time when some of you were kids, some of you weren't even around yet, you weren't kids, your parents were kids, but going back to the time in the 60s, I remember there was this kind of lawlessness that was associated with the time, this kind of anarchy and it was instituted by young people at that time because basically they were rebelling against the Vietnam War and against the institutions of the industrial military complex. And there were all these other social revolutionary ideas that were taking place, the civil rights movement and the Great Society of Lyndon Johnson. How did that turn out so far? Not so great, not so good at all. After all of the billions and trillions of dollars that have been collected, people are no better off today. Even the poorest people in the country are no better off than they were back in that time. It's been one of the most colossal historic failures of all time. And you would think that after all of that taxation and taking all of that money from the average person that has worked hard from the time of 1965 when it was passed, you think of all the trillions of dollars that were amassed and transferred. And yet, that war on poverty, remember the war on poverty, those of you, the adults, the young adults of the 60s, the war was declared on poverty. And we didn't bring tanks and armies against this war. We brought simply money. And we threw a pile of money at the war called poverty, and it didn't work. Never changed much of anything. But There is a profound difference in society between today and some aspects. Before we just conclude that society is head down this decadent road to which everything is much worse than it was before, you'll have to admit that in some ways there has been a, and I think that you can trace this back to the time of the 80s, there's been a profound difference in the American psyche from the standpoint of how they treat the veterans of wars. The people came back from Vietnam, they were spit upon, and they were ridiculed, and they were hailed as baby killers. I had a friend of mine that later became a colonel in the U.S. Marine Corps. He's in the first Gulf War, George Cutshall, a very fine officer. But he graduated in the mid-70s from a liberal arts college in Western Maryland, and he wore his Marine blues and was booed as he went up to receive his diploma. You don't find that happening in today's world in America. You find when you get on an airplane today, if the stewardess announces there's three servicemen on board that served in Iraq, people stand up and cheer. People get excited about that. People stop servicemen in airports and thank them for their service to the country. So I take that as kind of a good sign. That's kind of a – and I'm not saying it's the most positive thing ever, but it is a nice thing to reflect upon, one good thing that is happening within our country. But I mentioned last year that most of us remember some of the tumultuous events of the past years, the fears and the worries and the concerns of nuclear holocaust and the Soviet Union and being worried about them. And, that was a big fear of the time, bomb shelters being built in little towns. I mean, our bomb shelter was built in our little town of 2,000 people. It was the middle school cafeteria. 50 miles from ground zero in Washington, D.C. All right, everybody, head to the cafeteria. It had concrete reinforced walls. And we had metal desks that we could dive under in case of an air attack. I think more kids got hurt bumping their heads, diving in an air raid drill for their desks than ever got hurt as a result of any kind of attack. I mentioned that throughout 2013, there was this incredible lift to the economic prosperity of some in our society through the artificially stimulated economy and the low interest rates and the stimulus packages, and all of that eventually made its way into the stock market. It had to go someplace, all of that cash, and then that began to be tapered off and that sort of thing. And then this year, again, the market is up at record highs, and it all seems to be artificial. But who knows when the merry-go-round will stop, and who knows when you played the little game as kids, walking around the chairs. Who knows who's going to be left without a chair to sit at when the music stops? How could it all hold together is a strange picture to me. It could have to do something with the resilience of that silent majority of people that go out and work every day and keep producing. It could have a lot more to do with the fact that God's blessings are still on our country, despite some of the obvious problems. Because if it's not God's blessings, I don't know how you explain an economic philosophy that we've endured the last 15 or so years, in which we have $19 trillion now in debt. We have a debt, a national debt, that's greater than the gross domestic product every year. And how we can stay afloat is something that I don't think any economist can explain to you so you'd really understand it. Maybe God's blessings do explain that, but I'm not even sure of that. But the U.S. economy is strangely, because, look at the national debt that we have. Look at the trillions of dollars that we owe ourselves and owe other countries, and that we've basically have no desire, it seems, to eliminate that or to take any action. It could have done so after this landslide election, in which there are more the party structure has changed more since the time of Herbert Hoover. And it's happened across the board. It's an amazing transformation. And it almost seems as though at the end of the year, with some of the legislation that has come up, it has been in direct contradiction to the will of the people, this silent majority. So let's do this. Let's go to Hosea chapter 2 and verse 7. And I will say this, that last year, you can check it out. This is a scripture that I did not change because I didn't feel like there's any necessity to change this particular passage, because Hosea, as a prophet, was given this very strange assignment to take as a wife a harlot, because this would be the way that he could show the symbolism between the unfaithfulness of the people toward God and this particular human relationship. And in Hosea 2 and verse 7, it says, "She will chase her lovers, but not overtake them. Yes, she will seek them, but not find them. Then she will say, 'I will go and return to my first husband, for then it was better for me than now.'" In the end, just like this particular relationship, as a nation, in some cases, not all, but in some cases, we have no idea where the blessings come from. We can't explain it. It's not a topic of daily conversation necessarily. I do think there are a lot of individual people that understand that as Americans, as this country is an important part of the world, as it has been a protector of the world, maybe not perfect in every way, but it has been a very important nation. And even if you're not religiously oriented, just logically, if you were logically oriented, you would have to grasp that there is a vast difference between the United States of America and all the other nations of the world, or virtually all the rest. And yet, the blessings that we have, my only explanation for the fact that we can still have 3 square meals a day, and now the price of gas, which we always assumed would stay the same or go up, is now plummeting downwards, and there's an over— some of that can be politically explained by the overproduction of Saudi Arabia, which wants to put all of our oil production out of business. So there's that. That is the major part of it. But still, even without that, even with the price of oil higher, we're still finding more and more energy in this country. And as I made a comment several years ago in one of the sermons on the Middle East, we have discovered that this country still has more energy than virtually any place else in the rest of the world through natural gas, coal, oil, and the ability to produce some of that that we had never had in the past. And that's all according to the blessings that God put beneath our feet, which he said he would. So how many people realize that? Verse 8, "For she did not know that I gave her grain, new wine, and oil, and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal. Therefore I will return and take away my grain in its time, and my new wine in its season, and I will take back my wool and my linen given to cover her nakedness. Now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall deliver her from my hand. And I will also cause all her mirth to cease, her feast days, her new moons, her Sabbaths, all her appointed feasts, and I will destroy her vines and fig trees, of which she has said, 'These are my wages that my lovers have given me.' So I will make them a forest." It's not international trade. It's not our ability to do business with other nations. Our prosperity has come from God, and sometimes we don't realize this. Now, this does not appear, in my view, these prophecies and the fulfillment of these prophecies do not appear to be imminent to me, but they're coming. But before they're coming, I think there are other things that need to come first. And even though, according to all of the recent polling data, there are fewer people that believe in God in our country than ever before, there's still probably a majority that believe in God in some fashion, form, or manner, the Christian God that the Bible speaks about. In Hosea chapter 5 and verse 4, we see a time coming where this has probably happened to a lot of our individuals in the world, in society. They do not direct their deeds toward turning to their God, for the spirit of harlotry is in their midst, and they do not know the Lord. The pride of Israel testifies to his face. Therefore, Israel and Ephraim stumble in their iniquity. Judah also stumbles with them. Now, the day of that stumbling hasn't come. It's maybe teetering at times. It's the direct fall hasn't occurred, but surely we are in the prelude to those times. In ancient times, you know, Israel, Judah did not go into captivity together, but the prophecies of the future show that those two groups of people are tied together. There are other problems that I mentioned last year, the institution of the Affordable Care Act and all of that. That seems to still be a problem. But one thing after another seems to be happening almost on a daily basis. One headline replaces another, and it's never good news. It's scandal after scandal after scandal. I'll list some of them, and just a short list of some of the scandals that seem to dominate the news on a daily basis. And it is to this that I believe that silent majority has spoken up and said, you know, we don't want this anymore because it is awful. Now, we can disagree on that because, you know, in all reality, we'll look back on prophecies and see them fulfilled at the conclusion of them. I've mentioned several times in sermons on prophecy that it's not knowing when these things happen that is important. It's being motivated spiritually to understand the responsibility that we have as Christians, as prophecy helps us to understand that the future is going to be somewhat bleak, and then it's going to get a lot better when Christ returns. But in the meantime, we still have to be responsible for our own relationship with God. But Deuteronomy 28 is one of those chapters called the blessing and cursing chapter, Deuteronomy 28, and Leviticus 33 is another one. It's a companion chapter. This is a restatement of that law. It says, "The Lord will send on you cursing, confusion, and rebuke in all that you set your hand to do until you're destroyed." And not that that has happened yet, but you can certainly see a prelude to it. You can certainly see confusion and anarchy at the very top of the government, as predicted by Supreme Court Justice Louis Brandeis, that when the government is lawless in its approach, it kind of sets free that individual man that he's not responsible either. And so it's not happened yet. In fact, I think that there has been a direct backlash toward all of these things by many Americans. But eventually, if it continues, it could have a profound effect. But it may be a long term in the making. I think that the patriotic aspect that many Americans have for the sacrifice and the work and the dedication of the military goes back all the way to the time of 1980 when Ronald Reagan was swept into office and made fundamental changes in the way that the military conducted itself. And certainly there were many situations that happened at that particular time that made Americans feel proud to be Americans again. There was a general malaise in the last part of the 60s and the 70s. But then, as evidenced by one of my favorite Lee Greenwood songs, which talked about proud to be an American, that happened just about the time that Ronald Reagan, that began to be a song that was popular because people began to kind of, in their own way, fight back and say, you know what, we are Americans, we are different, we have a different heritage, and we've done a lot of good in the world, and there certainly was that backlash. And I think maybe on the brink of that now. But why have we been? Well, all of the problems that have been caused by the abandonment of America's power throughout the world by its government. And the treating of our enemies as though they were our best friends, a lot of people can't figure that out. Here we have these nations which are jackals, in which we either just ignore what they do to us. It happened with apparently North Korea here just a few days ago. Or we try to placate our enemies. And a lot of people are very concerned about that. I'll cite Leviticus chapter 26 and verse 19. You know this. I will break the pride of your power, and I will make your heavens like iron, your earth like bronze. That's been something that has been happening on and off for maybe the past 50 years, some people might say, going all the way back to the Korean War, the Vietnam War, and not being able to utilize the power that we have available to us. The specific manner and methodology is not always mentioned in Bible prophecy, but that seems to be happening and has happened. Let's look at the book of Amos, another one of the minor prophets, Amos chapter 3. This is a message that at some point must be delivered to this nation. Now, how it's delivered, I can't tell you. I'm sure some of it will be done by beyond today. But we speak to individuals. I got a very interesting email from someone that accessed our website, and they're looking around for a church. Sabbath-keeping church. It was a military family in El Paso this past week. A young family, apparently, four young children. I could hear them all in the background. John, no, don't jump over him, the wife is telling me. She had a concern that she's not in the church. I don't know if they showed up today. She had a concern that he'd be kicked out of the congregation because of maybe something she read on our website regarding military service and war. And I explained to her that when I read the Bible and when I read Acts 10, a situation in which one of God's servants is told to go to a Roman centurion, Peter is not told to tell that Roman centurion that he has to leave the army. He's not told that he has to put down his spear, his sword, or his whatever, but he's given instruction on how to be a Christian. And there was a time in which people may have been told that they should leave the military. You got a month to retirement, you should leave now and lose all your retirement and that sort of thing. Kind of silly in retrospect. But I wanted her to know that she and her husband and her children would be welcome at our congregation, that we respect their service to the country. I have no idea what kind of job he has in the military, but he's on Fort Bliss, and that's probably not going to change for a while. But those are the kinds of things that I think we need to be prepared about, because as people are searching for answers, we don't want them to be confused that, you know, this is the order in which they were called, and what they do after that point is a personal decision. It's not going to be my decision to make it. You know, I'm not going to tell them that they have to get out of the military, and I'm not going to tell them, you know, I'm going to point them in the direction of the Bible and have them do that. I've known, you know, many of my kids' classmates, and some of them have served in with distinction in several of the wars that we've had recently because of the terrorism against our country. And I would never try to dictate to them what their personal decisions ought to be. But this is a message that will eventually have to go out to a nation and groups of nations. But right now we're dealing with individuals as a people, as a church. Real live people are coming to our services. We need to know how to interact with them and help them, because as Mr. Holliday said, they are going to be bringing baggage, just like all of us have had baggage in our past lives. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. And when people are made aware of that as a nation, as a group, then fine. They haven't yet. Now, you might say, oh, people ought to know better. And I think a lot of people do. And there are a lot of bad, evil people in our society, make no doubt about it. That's just the nature of things. There are a lot of good people, too, and there are a lot of people that God can intervene and help. A series of rhetorical questions are asked by God of the people in the following, and we know what the answers are. And God is expressing his displeasure for these individuals, but for them to get to that point to where they're actually culpable, they really do have to be warned. And that is where we can come in to some degree when we're dealing with individuals and helping with individuals. And later on, others who will have a much bigger part in warning nations will have a part in doing that, and that will be great. But we know this in verse 7, surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets. A lion has roared, who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken, who can but prophesy? I was taking Terry to work the other day, and there was a husband and wife couple out on Speedway, and one of them had a sign, Jesus is the answer. And I can't remember the sign that the woman had. I made an assumption it was a man and wife. I don't know that it was. You're probably not going to be asked to do anything like that. So don't worry. get a placard and stand on a street corner. That's not going to be the job, I hope not, of any of us to try to warn people. And although his sign is correct that Jesus is the answer and does present answers, it doesn't really hit people where they live, does it? It's not a methodology that I believe in. It's not a way in which the world is going to be warned. Verse 9 says something interesting that I think has some relevance to today in a way. Proclaim in the palaces at Ashdod and in the palaces in the land of Egypt and say, assemble on the mountains of Samaria. So if you can imagine God proclaiming this to pagan nations and saying to them, I want you to come up onto the mountains of Samaria, that's the northern kingdom, and kind of look over and look down at it and take a look at what is there. I think that to a certain degree, by our actions as a nation, we have caused for this type of thing to happen. Because when we allow problems, despotic dictators, and the like to have their way in the rest of the world, we're almost inviting a scrutiny, and we know that the nations of the world are called beasts. They're called jackals. It says, see the great tumults in her midst and the oppressed within her. Let me hasten to say, I don't see great tumults now within our society, but I think we're on the edge. Personal opinion. For they do not know to do right, says the Lord, who store up violence and robbery in their palaces. And we can see from recent current events and disturbances and problems that happen that there are those potential things. We see riots in the streets and we see people rebelling against the authorities and the institutions that they should be respecting, like the police. We see that the popular fiction of the day becomes more important than the facts. And what the police and what the jury systems have gathered is not as important as the agitation that is desired by people. And, we're not a perfect society, but certainly there's potential for that kind of thing to happen. When you look at this suburb of St. Louis and, examine all the facts and see all that happened and the result, and here are these poor storekeepers who lost everything because they're just in the path of a mob. And what right or what wrong did they right by doing what they did? Turn to Ezekiel chapter 33. Well, no, I'm going to skip that one. I'm going to cite that as a... That's the warnings chapter. That's the watchman warnings chapter. it's in the hands of the watchman to proclaim the warning. And if people are warned in advance, you know the chapter, then if they don't take heed, their blood is on their own head. But the watchman has a job. Now let's turn to Amos chapter 8 and verse 11. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread nor a thirst of water, but of a hearing of the words of the Lord. That day will come at some time in the future. It's not here yet. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east, and they shall run to and fro seeking the word of the Lord, but shall not find it. Now, we've known that passage for years, and there will be a famine of the word. So how much more intent should we be praying to God, because there's a blessing pronounced on those who sigh and cry for the abominations of mankind? Every interaction that you have with somebody brand new is a potential opportunity for you to positively affect and influence them and help them and maybe do some real good before this time comes. And it's coming. It will come at some point in the future. We don't know when, but there will be a famine of the word, and people won't be able to find the answers that they need. It just won't be available to them. Micah, another one of the minor prophets, Micah chapter 3. A few pages ahead. Micah chapter 3 and verse 1. Hear now, O heads of Jacob, and you rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice? Wow. Isn't that a message you'd like to get across to our governmental leaders today? I don't necessarily think it's going there. I don't think it's happening now. But wouldn't you love for this to happen? Because it is oftentimes the leaders who are more responsible, more culpable. I mean, they've wanted to be in that position. They've been elected. Our elected officials are the heads of Jacob today. They're the rulers of the house of Israel. Is it not for you to know justice? How incredible. Justice is the casualty of the last few years. You hate good, you who hate good and love evil, who strip the skin from my people and flesh from their bones, who also eat the flesh of my people, flay their skin from them, break their bones and chop them in pieces like meat for the cauldron, like flesh in a cauldron. So in the last few election cycles within the United States, what I would call new silent majority of people have cried out, said, oh, this has got to stop. This is not something that we want. And what have they, in their own way, respectfully rebelled against? Well, all of this lawlessness that has taken place and been the foundation of our government. I mean, it sounds crazy to even be talking about this in a sermon or a message in one sense, but it's real and it's happening, and it's something that is as old as the Garden of Eden, is lawlessness and breaking the law, the ignoring of the law. And there are so many things that you could cite in terms of the lawlessness, and it's the attitude that comes from, it goes all the way back to Marx, that basically says that the end justifies the means. So if I, as a leader, determine that I know best what is the ultimate outcome and what should be the ultimate outcome, then whatever means I choose to get there, because I am going to be, let's just assume that I'm going to be a beneficent dictator, and I am going to really aspire to do what's good for the people, and I'm going to be good, not evil, but I'm going to be beneficent, and, you know, I want the best. And so I have to cut a few corners, and I have to break a few laws, and I have to kind of moderate the conventions of society, because I know what's going to be best for you as the citizens that I'm ruling over. And so however I choose to get there, and whether it's lawful or just simply expedient, is the way I'm going to do it. That is a type of lawlessness, not the only one. But it has spiritual ramifications maybe far into the time of the end, and I do believe we live in the time of the end, but it has spiritual ramifications, could affect even God's people, because Christ said in Matthew 24:12 that because lawlessness abounds, the love of many shall wax cold. And there is a certain attitude of elitism and lawlessness that probably has always been there for a long time in our governmental system, but certainly it is quite apparent in today's world if you watch the news and you watch the scandal after scandal that happens. One of the most aggravating things was the smirk of the IRS commissioner when he was interviewed and, just basically, laughing into the face of congressmen and senators who are grilling him about the loss of information. You remember this scandal, the one about many. The loss of all the emails, which is a joke, but just flaunting it before other lawmakers, the civil servant smirking about, we don't know what happened to it. We don't know. You really can't find it. No, they lost a laptop. And, the government knows where all your emails are. They're stored in a place, in a vault, every one of them, guaranteed. Everything that you have ever written on social media, everything that you've done, their own stuff, hey, it's not so easy to find it anymore. We lost a laptop. That is an affront to the intelligence of the normal person. Where they were withholding tax-exempt status from groups who wanted to raise money for conservative candidates, and as a result, they wouldn't be able to raise as much money and support the candidates that they liked, and automatically giving the opposition an advantage. So many scandals, IRS scandal, healthcare scandals, just lies and lies and numerous lies after numerous lies. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 takes us to a place where this all ends up from a theological standpoint, which is an extension of all of this, and it happens in another country, and it happens in a place, and not in the United States, but it has its – there are a lot of examples in the New Testament and warnings about lawlessness, and that is a theme of our time, in my view, in my opinion. But in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and it says – now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you to not be soon shaken in mind or troubled either by spirit or word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Jumping down to verse 7, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way, and the lawless one will be revealed. Lawlessness will be something to watch for as time goes on. And also, because we are the sons of Jacob, perhaps the rebuttal of that particular attitude of lawlessness. Now, I remember Mr. Kubik mentioned at the feast that his life is not, directed by Rush Limbaugh and Sean Hannity and all the conservative commentators and Fox News and all that sort of thing. And yours isn't either, and neither is mine. But do I take comfort from the fact that there are people that are watchdogs and that they see what's happening in the world today? You bet I do. I remember the first time in August of 1998, just after I'd been transferred, a month after we had been transferred down here, I was going visiting with George Beyer, one of the deacons, and I turned on the radio and I picked George up. We were going visiting some of the widows at that time, and he said, hey, there is this guy on the radio that is funny. And he's a political commentator. And I said, yeah, no, I just turned it down. George, here he is. And he says, yeah, I started listening to that guy on Monday. It's incredible. George was a retired plumber from Ambassador College, and he retired out here, and he was very helpful in many ways to the brethren. And I appreciate it. And we kind of discovered him together. But I'm glad that there are watchdogs like that and people that can tell you what is happening in the news without prejudice. And you may not always agree, but at any rate, more often than not, there's some value there. I wanted to let's see. I lost my place there. Let's see. I'm gonna. I'm going to ask you to turn to back to the book. No, I'm not going to go there. We're editing as we go. Sorry. Jeremiah chapter 30. Sorry. Jeremiah chapter 30 is a chapter that I'm sure you've studied a lot, and it has a significant verse in it that speaks about a time in which our nation will be in very dire straits. But that's not the – it's Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 7 is the passage that we have often talked to, because this is a verse that speaks about the time of Jacob's trouble. And it says, "Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It's the time of Jacob's trouble." And that's difficult to take. The time of Jacob's trouble is not here yet. It is not. But the time of Jacob's trouble is going to be a time of national calamity for the people of Jacob. And those people are named in Genesis 49. And they are the sons of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh. And so when we read in Bible prophecy, Jacob, his trouble, I mean, Jacob wrestled with God, and Jacob had problems with his brother as an individual, but the time of Jacob's trouble in prophecy is a time of national calamity, which makes all of this really very serious for all of us, as a matter of fact, because it's going to affect family, friends, acquaintances, people that we know. And at the same time, the book of Jeremiah 30, or the chapter of Jeremiah 30, is also very hopeful in many ways. Let's begin in verse 1. "The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, 'Thus speaks the Lord God of Israel, saying, write in a book for yourself all the words that I have spoken to you. For behold, the days are coming that I will bring back from captivity my people Israel and Judah.'" You know, there they are in never having gone into captivity together, but this book speaks about a time when they'll both be in captivity at the same time. "And I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it. Now these are the words that the Lord spoke concerning Israel and Judah. For thus says the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, not of peace. Ask now and see whether a man is ever in labor with a child. So why do I see every man with his hands and his loins like a woman in labor, and all faces turn pale?" That shows the severity of the days that are coming. They're not here yet. And I don't even think they're imminent within a year, two or three or four, maybe even five. I don't know. And neither do you. But encouragingly, between the prophecies that tell us what is going to happen, there is also comfort and consolation by the prophet. Notice verse 10. "Therefore, do not fear, O my servant Jacob, says the Lord, and nor be dismayed, O Israel. For behold, I will save you from afar and your seed from the land of their captivity. Jacob shall return, have rest, and be quiet, and no one shall make him afraid. For I am with you, says the Lord, to save you. Though I make a full end of all nations where I have scattered you, yet I will not make a complete end of you, but I will correct you in justice and will not let you go altogether unpunished." Even in punishment, God's condemnation towards Israel is done for the purpose of restoring him, restoring all of the people of Jacob. Verse 14 speaks somewhat of the prophecy that we began with today. It says, all your lovers have forgotten you. They do not seek you, for I've wounded you with the wound of an enemy, with the chastisement of a cruel one, for the multitude of your iniquities. Now, in my message today, am I saying that there are a bunch of righteous people out there that, you know, are getting the short stick? No. We live in a land that is filled with its fair amount of problems and sin, and people ought to know better, and we know that. We realize that. God says, your sins have increased. Why do you cry about your affliction? Your sorrow is incurable because of the multitude of your iniquities. Because your sins have increased, I have done these things to you. But remember, the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secrets to his servants, the prophets, and the prophets, and the prophecies have to be delivered to those who are in charge. So you go through this chapter. It says in verse 18, behold, I will bring back the captivity of Jacob's tents. You know, at the time of Christ's return, it all comes back and it's good. Let's see. Verse 23, behold, the whirlwind of the Lord goes forth with fury, a continuing whirlwind. It shall fall violently on the head of the wicked. The fierce anger of the Lord will not return until he has done it and until he has performed the intents of his heart. In the latter days, you will consider it. And I don't know if it's in your Bible, but it's in mine. But the latter days, the comment of latter days, has a reference back to Genesis 49 and verse 1. The latter days are mentioned by Jacob as he's sitting down and he's telling what is going to befall his sons in the latter days, in the latter times. There has never been a time, and there will never be a time as exciting on the earth as the time that we are living in today as the people of God, to have all of this in advance knowledge, to understand what is going to happen, to be thrilled that we have been chosen by God to receive the blessings of these prophecies and understand, and also to be able to appreciate what is happening around us. So you haven't got a lot of necessarily insider track information. I don't have that. But Micah chapter 7, I want to finish there. Micah chapter 7 and in verse 18. Micah 7 and verse 18. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in mercy, and he will again have compassion on us and subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will give the truth to Jacob and mercy to Abraham, which you sworn to our fathers from days of old. I think there may be somewhat of a, in the early part of 2015, maybe a backlash by the silent majority of people who have thrown off and who are against the lawlessness of our governmental system and how it has been evidenced. And that may be something that happens for the good in the short term. But the main reason that we have this information is so that we can prepare ourselves to help serve God today and in the future.